Well, it's good to be back with you. It's good to take a week away for refreshment and the cool weather of Colorado with my family. And I appreciate Andrew and Andrew leading in our worship along with all the regulars last week. But it's a joy to be back with you. Let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our focus will be verses 14 through 33. Today, and this will serve as a wrap-up of this list of questions that we've been collating to that we should ask ourselves in the area of Christian freedom, those areas in which the Scripture has given us no direct command, and yet the Lord calls upon us to use our freedom in active worship of Him as we make these decisions. So we are seeking from the Apostle Paul's instructions, primarily in Romans 14, but also here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, how we should go about making decisions in the areas which the Lord has given us no command. I'm going to just put up on the screen the list of questions as we've developed it so far. Kind of the zero question is this actually an area of Christian freedom? Am I making this decision before God, or have I left God out of the equation? Am I judging my brother for the decisions he might make differently than me? Will this decision I make trip up my brother? In other words, lead him to follow me in violating his own conviction. I need to be careful about my brother in that matter. We should also ask, will this hinder the gospel to unbelievers as they observe what I do? And will this increase my eternal joy as I consider this a matter of stewardship, as I consider this a matter in which I can make a decision that will reap for me eternal reward because it in the present is pursuing God's kingdom rather than my own? The question in the beginning of chapter 10 we ought to ask ourselves is, will this put me in the path of temptation? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, verse 12 of chapter 10 here. And it's on this last point that Paul gave us four examples of the evil things that the Israelites craved as they were in the desert for 40 years on their way to the promised land. And we find those things there in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. They craved idolatry. They craved sexual freedom. They craved an alternate or easier path than the Lord had lined out for them, and they craved freedom from God's authority. And Paul, as we began here in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, he's going to return back to that first thing on the list that they craved, idolatry, which Paul's warning here in verse 14 will echo the first and second commands that God gave to the Israelites to have no other gods before him and to make no carved image or bow down and serve them. And so to have a god before the one true and living God or to make an image and bow down to them is what is called idolatry. And before we even read this text, as I even mentioned the word idolatry, we probably naturally relegate that term to some previous generation of worshipers of God that they needed to be concerned about, or maybe some people on the other side of the world where all sorts of carved idols are a real danger for Christians, such as in the nation of India. But we need to consider the warning that Paul gives in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved brothers, flee from idolatry. We need to consider idolatry a clear and present danger for ourselves, even if it looks differently for us than maybe our Christian brothers and sisters in India. We don't need to think about this matter, which God issued the first and second commands over, as a quaint relic of a bygone era or something only applicable to people across the oceans. Do you really think that the enemy of souls, the adversary of God's people, has given up his greatest weapon? and just said, well, with Western kinds of people, I just won't worry about idolatry with them. We'll just leave it off. No, idolatry has just morphed. It's just changed forms. And so in a time and a culture in which eating meat sacrificed to carved idols is not really an issue for us. We need to acknowledge that's not really the issue for us, what Paul talks about in the text. But we need to realize what idolatry really is and take the instructions that Paul is giving us in the text, rooted in carved images to which meat sacrificed to them ought not to be eaten. We need to take this and understand the very essence of what Paul's warning is, and we need to apply it to our own time and place. So with that, let's read the text. I'm going to read its entirety, and then we're going to come back and look at it section by section. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, and I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's look at the first section, which Paul speaks, which really gives us our seventh question here. Am I sharing in idol worship? As I make decisions in the areas that God has given me freedom, given me no command in this world, the tangible matters of life, as I go about my daily life and I make decisions, am I participating in idol worship? Am I sharing in the table of demons? Essentially, is what Paul is asking. And Paul asks this, or gives this warning in verse 14, and then he says, look, you consider the issue, verse 15. I mean, I speak to sensible people, you judge for yourselves what I'm saying. What is it to participate in idol worship? And then he gives the principle, which is simply eating of equals sharing in, when we're talking about issues of worship. Eating of equals participating or sharing in. And then Paul reasons with us, giving us three examples. Verse 16 and 17, he gives us the example of Christian communion. When we share communion together, the Lord's Supper, we eat the bread and drink the cup, we share in the body of Christ. That's what Paul says. In a mysterious, symbolic way, we share in the body of Christ. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We all partake of the one bread. Not only by this outward, tangible act do we commune with the Lord, but we commune with one another, together, in the Lord's name, remembering the Lord. Isn't this how it works? If you eat, you participate. And this is why there is a warning. If you don't belong to Christ, don't eat. Because you're profaning this, because what you're saying by eating is that you belong. It's just a cracker. It's just juice. Oh no, but the things are just things themselves. But what we're doing together as we take the Lord's Supper really is an act of worship, really is a signal that we participate in the very body of Christ. And then the second example Paul gives there in verse 18, Israel's altar. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, if you go back and you read Leviticus, which I think is a very good thing for Christians to do, all of the sacrifices are prescribed there. And with all but a few of them, the portions of the animal that is sacrificed is split up basically three ways. There is a portion that goes and is burnt on the altar. There is a portion that goes to the priest. And there is a portion that goes to the offerer. And obviously, the portion that goes to God is burned up in a symbolic kind of consumption by God, and the smoke of it goes up and is received by God in his nostrils. But the priest is to eat the sacrifice, and the offerer is to eat the sacrifice. And that's what Paul is pointing to. Eating was considered part of the procedure. If you did not eat, your sins were not atoned for. If you ate wrongly, your sins were not atoned for. To not eat in the prescribed manner was to not be a sharer in the benefit of the offering. And then Paul points to the issue at hand, idol worship. Verse 19. That the food offered to idols functions the same way. Now, what Paul's doing is he's reasoning with mostly Gentile Christians in Corinth. And he just says, look, you guys know full well, this is how it works. You came out of the Corinthian idol-worshipping culture. You know if you eat the sacrifice, you participate in the worship of that idol that is the sacrifice has been offered to. They offer up the meat to the idol, and then a portion of it is burned or given or just dedicated. Maybe they didn't even have an altar that any meat was burned on. They just presented it to the idol and then took it and barbecued it and shared it with their friends and celebrated this worship of this idol. And whoever ate with them would receive the special benefit, the blessing that this idol supposedly was going to give. You became a sharer in the sacrifice. Now, the way Paul speaks in verse 19, what he does is he circles back to what he said earlier in chapter 8, verse 4, that look, okay, as Christians, we know this idol is nothing. It's just a carved piece of wood. I mean, Isaiah taught us that and challenged the Israelites back in the Old Testament. It's just a piece of wood. It's just been plated with gold. It's nothing. There is no such thing as any other God except the one true and living God, whom we know through Jesus Christ and by whom all men exist. So on the one hand, this meat offered up to this so-called God is really just meat. I mean, nothing has happened to it. And Paul reiterates that point. What do I imply? That the food offered to idols is anything or that the idol is anything? No. Yet, as he continues verse 20, Paul exposes another reality. The reality that there is really such a thing as idolatry. And this is what I'm warning you of. As Moses, look at verse 20. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And this is what Moses told the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 and through 17. Out there in the desert, Moses told them, look, you forsook your God here in the desert, and you scoffed at the rock of your salvation. You stirred God to jealousy with other gods. And with abominations, you provoked him to anger. You sacrificed to demons that were no gods. There is not anything such as another god, but there is something such as demons, is what Paul is reiterating, what Moses told them. And what Paul is doing here is just exposing to us how idolatry works. Okay, so let me just walk through. How does idolatry work? What's the essence of idolatry? It is that God has, in fact, revealed himself to men and has given us a path to walk in righteousness in this world and outlined a path that leads to blessing. Yet God himself retains the right to bestow blessing, not by formula, but by his own grace, uniquely, and not directly connected to how righteous of a life you live. You may live a very righteous life, but you may not get all the blessings that maybe your neighbor gets. God retains that individual right to bestow individual blessing according to his own wisdom and his own fatherly care for each individual in this world. Men want a formula. They want the power to get blessing for themselves, and often in our own evil hearts, we want more than what God has chosen to give us at any particular moment. Our hearts crave it, and it is an evil craving, the very same evil craving that inflicted Eve by the temptation of the serpent. You know what that evil craving for more than what God has provided is called? It's called greed. That's the definition of greed. Or, by the biblical language, it's also called covetousness. Do you remember the 10th commandment God gave to Israel? The first two were about idolatry, but the last one was about idolatry also, wanting more than what God has provided you. Maybe my neighbor has something that I want, and I want it. The essence of that is not being satisfied with what God has determined to provide. Paul, in fact, defines it exactly as idolatry. Colossians 3:5, put off greed, which amounts to, or is in essence, idolatry. Okay? That's how idolatry works. And so men begin to look in their greed, in their evil craving for more than what God has provided them at any given moment, for alternate paths to get what they want without having to look to God for it or wait for God to give it in his timing, nor to walk his path, because his path is sometimes difficult through this life. And so in their vain imaginations, they begin to create different ideas about God, or even imagine a different kind of God who works differently than the God who has revealed himself. And at this point, idolatry can go one of two ways. Okay? It can either go east or it can go west, essentially. It can go into Eastern idolatry, which Eastern minds, they form a mental image. They imagine spiritual powers whom they might tap into to make things happen outside of God's power or permission. There's other powers. And so they make some idol, they make some image, they make some representation of this mysterious, unknown spiritual power out there, and they begin to exercise some religious devotion to it. Now, that's just what the humans do. But invisibly, the demons are here in this world as well. And they see this evil craving, and they see this vain imagination, and they see this desire for some other power other than God, and they come behind, as it were, these images carved, which are really just ideas. And these demons are real, and they're super intelligent, and they do have some limited power to invisibly cause things to happen in this world. And they observe this, and they gladly support this delusion that men have. And they begin to make things happen for this guy. They grant his wishes, usually connected with some act of devotion that this guy gives to his altar. Ah, now I will grant his wish. And they make him feel as if he's in control. He's found the formula. If he will do this, then good things will happen to him. And now he has access to real power outside of the God who created him. And he doesn't have to live by God's permission nor God's path. The idol worshiper is strengthened in his vain imagination that there really is some other God. And he invites other people to join him in this worship of this God he's created in his mind, and they too can have many blessings of life outside of any connection to God. And this gets passed on throughout the generations, and the demons periodically show up and throw the worshipers of this idol a bone and give them some benefit to keep them coming back for more. And this is what we see going on today in India, in Mexico, in Vietnam, in Africa. It's ancestor worship. It's Wicca. It's Hinduism. It's an Eastern form of idolatry. But we live in the West, and idolatry takes a different form than that. It's no different for us. It just looks different. Here's what it looks like. The vain imagination is the same. You don't like God, or his rules, or his path, or his timing, and his own individual discretion to give you blessing as he chooses or not. And you think in your mind, I can get ahead in life without God. Surely there is some alternate path to happiness other than the one God has prescribed in his word. And so you begin to imagine some God who has created a path that's better. And you make this God to be whatever you want him to be. The power in Western idolatry is usually not some spiritual being. We enlightened folks don't believe in spirits, you know. We're from the West. What is the power? Where does the blessing come from? It doesn't come from some supernatural power. It comes from humanity, from our own strength, our own ideas, our own power, our own workings. We've come to believe over the generations in the natural world, in humanity. We believe in ideas, in self-actualization, and human ingenuity and achievement and personal power. And if we want something, we don't need God. Oh, we'll just take it for ourselves. We'll make it happen. We'll craft it. We'll create it. We'll invent it. And the only thing standing in our way is our own weakness and the other humans around us who vie with us for access to limited resources in this world. There's nothing supernatural going on. Our God is ourself. And so the ideas are what control Western idolatry. Most Westerners worship ideas developed by humans to serve humans, their philosophies, their techniques to help us better control our world or manipulate other people or perhaps even cooperate with other people to get what we want, to make life easier, freer, funner. And just as there are many idols in India, there are just as many godless ideas in the Western world all around us, all the time. And people worship them with just as much devotion and just as much sacrifice as the idol worshipers in India do. And just because there's not some carved image, don't think that there's not a demon behind these ideas just as much as the carved image, supporting them, even profiting these ideas from time to time, just to keep people coming back to them. What's interesting is that the early church began on the border zone between East and West. And as it expanded even more into that border zone in places like Ephesus and Corinth and Colossae, where East and West came together. And so what we find in the New Testament is not only instructions about not eating meat sacrificed up to a carved image, but also beware of human ideas, philosophies of men. Paul writes such things as this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. You see what Paul just connected for the Colossians? Philosophies and the spirits in this world. 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes to this same group, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power for destroying strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. We're not waging war against carved idols. We're waging war against ideas. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Demons don't talk. They don't teach anything. But behind the teachings of men that are antithetical to how God has revealed himself is, in fact, the teachings of demons. And so we Westerners, we need to hear what Paul is saying here about idolatry. And he says it there in verses 20 and 22. Look again at the text. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Should you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You can't continue to drink in, Owasoan, the ideas of this world and imbibe them and incorporate them into your life. You can't live by and celebrate godless ideas and the ideals that our world champions. We can't. We can't participate. We can't go along. It's not okay to be followers of Christ and followers of godless philosophies of men. You may say, I'm not worshiping some other god. No, there is no other god. But there are godless philosophies of men in which demons are behind in foisting on this world. So, verse 14, flee that kind of idolatry as well in whatever form idolatry takes, whether it's the Eastern or the Western form. How do we know what they are? If they're all around us, how do we avoid taking them in and living by them, worshiping them, celebrating them? Well, this is not that hard. We just simply ask, does the Bible say you can be whatever gender you want to be? Or do men say that? Does the Bible say you can abort your baby as long as it's in the first 24 weeks or 12 weeks or 6 weeks? Or do men say that? Does the Bible say that everyone in society should enjoy the same level of happiness and wealth? Or is that a human philosophy? Does the Bible say you should enjoy for yourself whatever money you make and not think about anyone else and how you can help them? Or is that what men say? Does the Bible excuse criminal acts because people are insane? Or do men do that? Does the Bible define marriage? Or do men? Does the Bible say there ought to be no distinction at all between men and women? Or is it just humans who say that? This is how we know. Does this idea arise out of the plain statements of Scripture, or is this an idea that is antithetical to the plain statements of Scripture? Even if it might craft some ideas that come out of Scripture and recraft them into a human ideal. And the question that confronts us, I think, in the Western world is that because idolatry is visibly invisible to us, and it comes to us in ideas, that we have to be even more careful than our brothers and sisters in India about not participating in the table of demons, becoming a sharer in idol worship. See, the question here Paul is asking the Corinthians is not whether you're a worshiper of God or not. I mean, you are sharing in the table of the Lord. That's the people he's talking to, like we do. It's not that whether you've totally left the table of the Lord, it's whether you're taking the cup of the Lord in one hand and the cup of this world in the other hand, and sometimes drinking this and sometimes drinking this. A sharer in both tables. And Paul's language is explicit, verse 21. You cannot. He really doesn't say you should not. He says you cannot. Just like Jesus said, you cannot worship God and money. It's not that you shouldn't, it's impossible. You're not doing so. If you have this cup in both hands, you are not worshiping God. This is why the warning, flee idolatry. So the question is not whether we're taking the cup of the Lord. The question is whether we're also taking the cup of demons on the side. Are we still going along with our neighbors and our coworkers and our teammates and raising the glass to godless ideologies in this world? Or are we going to say, no, man, that is meat sacrificed to idols. I'm not eating that. And I think nowhere is the potential for becoming sharers in the table of demons more prominent in these than in the areas that we have Christian freedom. We live in the world. God hasn't told us everything we ought to do in the world. We have to think carefully about how we use our freedom in this world. If we're to flee idolatry in these areas, Paul placing this command in this context, it means we're going to have to be aware. We're going to have our eyes open. We're going to have to see what others are doing around us and why they're doing that. Okay? Now, practically, how do we work this out? How do we work out flee idolatry? If idolatry is all around us and the ideas of men, how do we flee that and work that out without just the best thing to do is just go hide in my closet and never interact with other people at all? No, Paul's actually not encouraging us to do that. Because of the next example that he gives about how we work this out in verses 23 to 30, give us not only a practical example about how to work it out, but also give us our eighth question that we should ask. And the question is, am I doing my neighbor good? As I go about making decisions in the areas of Christian freedom, if my focus is on doing my neighbor good, then I will naturally be guarding myself from idolatry. Let's see how Paul lays this out. Verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is the principle stated, and Paul's already stated this several times in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, as well as in Romans 14. Look, we have freedom. All things are lawful. In other words, these are the areas about which God has given no particular command. That's what we're talking about. If God has given a particular command, it's easy. We just do what God has commanded. But in the areas of freedom, we need to understand not all things are helpful. Not all things build up either ourselves or those around us. And earlier, Paul said we were to be careful about our Christian brother, not making our Christian brother trip up in these areas of freedom. But Paul here now uses a more generic term. He says, let no one seek his own good, verse 24, but the good of his neighbor. Kind of a more broad, generic term, seeming to have more the non-Christian in view rather than the Christian brother. Seek to do him good as you make your decisions in areas of freedom. And essentially, Paul says, okay, so this is how it might work out practically. There's your basic stance in verses 24 and 25. Eat whatever's sold in the meat market without raising questions on the ground of conscience. Okay, so we're back into Eastern idolatry here. There's a meat market. You go get your meat. Some of that meat has been offered up to idols, and then there's more than they could eat at their own personal barbecue, so they gave it to the meat market to sell. Eat whatever's sold in the meat market without raising questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And if an unbeliever invites you to dinner in his house and you want to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't be asking the meat seller or your friend, hey now, whoa, has this been sold? Has this been offered to an idol? Because, I got problems with that. Look, we live in the world. And we are constantly surrounded by idols. And we know that all the godless people around us are constantly worshiping their ideas or their idols. And so we're just surrounded by it. Look, you can't go live in a corner. Live in the world. And if you don't know if something's been sacrificed to an idol, don't worry about it. Okay? That's the basic stance. Idolatry is not going to somehow jump on you just because you're around it, okay? Yet, verses 28 through 30, when idolatry is on open display. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it. Because to do so would then become a knowledgeable sharing in the cup of demons. The situation's changed. The person said to you, this is idol meat. It has a sign on it, offered to an idol. It's special meat. We're eating this meat in celebration of an idol, in worship of an idol. And at that point, what was a freedom to you now becomes idolatry to you if you go ahead and participate, and not only idolatry to you, but unhelpful to your non-Christian neighbor. Because you'll only be confirming him in his idolatry if you participate with him. Well, I guess this guy is different. He says he's a Christian, but he goes ahead and participates with me. Yeah, my idol worship must be good and okay. But what he needs most from you is to be confronted for his idolatry, to be shown that this, in fact, is idolatry, and that there is a one true and living God to whom he will answer one day. And there is a way to truly have blessing in life and in eternity, and this is not the way. Now, that's how it works out in Eastern idolatry that Paul is writing about. But what about in Western idolatry? I just need to say, it won't always come to you just as blatantly as this meat is sacrificed to idols. Nor will it come to you as blatantly as it came to me one day as I'm sitting around a conference table at a meeting of all the managers of the plant I worked at, trying to figure out how we're going to handle a major recall of all the product that we produced over the past 2 months. I mean, we were in dire straits. And the plant manager, you know, the big boss, he sits at the head of the table, and he starts the meeting by setting this little bronze idol of Fat Buddha, a Chinese kind of superstitious image, and says, we got to do something here. I'm going to pass this around. I want everybody to rub Buddha's belly. We got to have some luck here. And he passes it to my boss, who sits next to him. Oh, boy, he's excited. He goes, yeah, we got to do anything, and passes it to me. Now, idolatry in our day just doesn't come as blatantly as that. I mean, that was an easy choice. I just slid old fat Buddha to the center of the table and just moved on with the meeting. So how's it gonna come at us? Most Western idolatry will be more like you're at an office lunch and somebody stands up and says, "Hey, let's all raise a glass to Tom and his marriage to his new husband this week." I can't do it. This is a doctrine of demons that says that marriage can be to whoever you want. This is a teaching antithetical to the Scripture. And it is harmful to Tom and to his new husband and to everybody sitting around this table. I can't do it. The guy just said, "This meat has been sacrificed to idols." And Paul's instructions is, do not eat it. Do not be a sharer in that cup. But so-and-so might be offended. Perhaps. But I want you to know that Paul's concern here is not so much for our own liberty, not really even whether such a thing might be idolatry for us, which it obviously would. But Paul's concern is what is most helpful and what most builds up my neighbor. Sure, I could probably do some twists and turns in my mind and that I have some liberty to just simply be kind and be happy for someone who's happy. And by doing so, I'm not really sharing in a godless ideology of a gay marriage. I'm just being a good friend. But in fact, it is not kind nor nice at all to socially confirm what is a godless idea that is going to destructively destroy that person's life, not only now, but for an eternity. That's not kind. That's not nice. That's not Christian at all. And look, at whatever level you might be led by the Spirit in that kind of situation to say more than that, maybe about the gospel itself, if that's the right setting. But at the very least, you don't participate. And this really just leads us to where Paul concludes this section with the final question: am I making this decision in an area of Christian freedom for the glory of God? Verse 31. So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As I make decisions in area of freedoms, am I thinking first about God, just like all of my life should be? What it is to be his worshiper in this moment. What it is to make this decision before his face. Am I seeking above all things to bring him glory in every decision I make, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever I'm doing? Am I being an ardent imitator of his son? But also, am I thinking about my neighbor? Because God is thinking about my neighbor. God is thinking about my weaker Christian brother, but also God is thinking about this non-believer in front of me. Is my biggest concern God's biggest concern? That this person might be saved? That this person might be restored to fellowship with God through the gospel of whom I am an ambassador? Or, as Paul says here in verse 33, am I really just concerned about my own advantage among this world? And finally, am I concerned about how this might actually lead me into temptation? How this might actually lead me to be a sharer in the cup of demons? Am I on my guard against such things? These are the questions we should ask as we consider the areas of Christian freedom. And I hope as we've walked through this, not only here in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, 9, and 10, but also in Romans 14, this whole topic of Christian freedom. I hope you've developed two things primarily, a sense of perspective and a sense of joy. Perspective that Christian freedom is more of a stewardship than a carefree permission to do whatever you want. God is placing in your hands a gift, an endowment of some freedom by which you might make a voluntary choice to please Him and help others rather than please yourself. That you might once again what Jesus told His disciples, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. You must deny yourself. You must soberly work out in these decisions a love for Jesus Christ. This is the perspective that we need to bring, that it is a stewardship, and I gladly take this stewardship because upon me being faithful in this area, there is great reward. And thus, I hope this whole discussion brings you joy, a joy that says there are tremendous blessings to be had, both now and in eternal life, as we voluntarily decide to use our freedoms not to please ourselves, but to bring glory to God and bring good to our neighbor. This is the very thing God has commanded of me. And in the process, I will keep myself from sin and from idolatry. Now, we're going to return back to Romans 15 next week, and I hope you'll see there that handling our freedoms in this way not only brings us a proper perspective and joy, but it brings a kind of unity that the world knows nothing of. We'll go back there next week. Let's pray. Our Father, You are wise and You are good. And the path You have laid out for us to walk in this world, it may not always be easy. In fact, You tell us it won't be. It certainly wasn't for Your Son, who found Himself in the world's language on the wrong side of history. But all history is, in fact, His story. And we want to be faithful to Him above all things. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom, discernment. Give us a care for one another. Give us insight from Your word. Help us to encourage one another in these areas and not discourage one another. Lord, help us to be a church who truly knows the blessing of living by Your word in these areas. Give us truly the mind of Christ, we pray. Amen.